Good morning. Our sermon scripture reading is 2 Corinthians 8, verses 9. In the Black Bible, it's 968. In the Blue Bible, it's 1149. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for the sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich.
Oh, please pray with me. Father, as we come to your word right now, we believe with all of our hearts, as it says about itself, that it is living and that it is active. And we pray, God, that as this word goes forth from your pulpit today, that you would meet all of us where we are at. Whether it is distraction, whether it is sorrow, whether it is joy, whatever is going on in our hearts, God, we pray that in this moment right now, you would meet us by your Spirit and by your grace with your powerful word. And we ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when our kids were younger, one of the things we enjoyed doing as a family this time of year was drive around in the evening and look at Christmas lights. As they get older, they get busier, so it gets harder to find time to do that. I did that growing up with my family, as did Megan. And most houses, as you know, are modest in their displays. Usually lights following the edge of the roof or maybe outlining the windows or something like that. But occasionally, we would drive by that one house that required us to slow down, maybe even stop, to get a closer look because the display was so impressive. Maybe it's the outlandishness of someone who somehow caught the Griswold spirit. Maybe it was the novelty of new technology. I remember when they came out with those lights that looked like icicles. How did they do that? That's how old I am. Maybe it was the hilarity of it as someone tried to recreate the grandma got ran over by a reindeer in a visual form. Whatever it was, there always seemed to be a house or two that required us to slow down, maybe even stop to take in the entire scene. Well, this morning, that's exactly what I want us to do as we drive through the neighborhood of 2 Corinthians and find this incredible display that we have to stop at. As Christmas is just in a few days, we are taking a short break from our series in the Gospel of Matthew to especially spend some time thinking more deeply about Christmas, and most specifically this morning, thinking about the incarnation of Christ. Now, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are the longest treatment on financial giving in the New Testament. And in case you already knew that and you saw that we were going to be in this passage today, let me make sure that you are rest assured I'm not going to ask you for money this morning. But that doesn't change the fact that this is the context of where the verse we are going to look at is found. In context, Paul is commending the example of the churches of Macedonia because they so generously gave to the relief of the saints, verse 4 says. And Paul tells the Corinthians, whom he's writing to, that he expects them to do the very same thing. Not as a command, verse 8, but because of their reputation. Paul knew that they would not fail to be generous themselves. But then, in verse 9, he gives a quick theological justification for why Christians are like this, why Paul can expect them to be generous. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. In other words, Paul is saying Jesus' people are generous because Jesus himself is generous. And then you'll notice, if you just let your eyes continue on for a number of verses there, that Paul keeps on talking about this idea of being generous and of giving money. But I want to slam on the brakes. I want to put the vehicle in reverse, back up a moment, and take a closer look at verse 9 here, because it is an absolutely incredible sight to behold. And it's the very same sight that we are amazed by year after year as we come to the end of December. Theologically, what this sight is called is the incarnation. The Latin incarnatio literally means infleshed. Maybe you hear carnivore in there. Think meat, but that's kind of gross. Flesh. And what it refers to is the miracle of Jesus, while remaining truly God, becoming truly man by taking our flesh upon himself. Now, perhaps this is something that we are so accustomed to that we don't realize how shocking this is. It's astonishing. It's staggering. It's even outrageous. No other religion makes such an audacious claim. No philosophy would dare propose the thought. The greatest storytellers of human history cannot top this claim. And yet it is part of the central confession of Christianity. God became one of us. How unimaginable is that? It's the greatest miracle that ever could be. The church father, Irenaeus, who made a huge deal about the incarnation in his writings, he said this about it: "The boundless and incomprehensible and invisible made himself as seen and comprehended and limited, that he might vivify those who receive him and see him by faith. For just as his greatness is unfathomable, so is his goodness also beyond expression." The Puritan Thomas Goodwin put it this way: "What was the greatest work of wonder that ever God did in the world? It was the incarnation of the Son of God. His taking of flesh was a going forth from his Father, the setting out upon the greatest adventure and design that ever was." The great John Owen wrote, "When we come into a steady, direct view of the incarnation and consideration of the thing itself, our minds fail, our hearts tremble, and we can find no rest but in a holy admiration of what we cannot comprehend." One more recently from J.I. Packer in his classic Knowing God: "The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation." My friends, that's why it's worth stopping the car. That's why it's worth taking a closer look at this verse before us today. And to help us do that, you can thank my second grade teacher, Miss Marie, who first taught me the fundamental interrogative questions: who, what, where, why, when, and how, because that's our outline today. And the two of them we're going to skip. For those of you who have OCD, when we get to where, you can write Bethlehem, and when we get to when, you can write about 2,000 years ago. And so first, as we're going to slow down and take a look at this verse in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we want to ask, who? Who is this about? Who is Paul talking about here? And you're not going to be surprised that the answer is Jesus. Paul says there, read the verse again, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich." Now, what does Paul mean in saying that Jesus was rich? Well, he's not talking about literal worldly riches as if we were concerned about Jesus' bank account. He's using the past tense here, so he's talking about something that was true about Jesus before he became poor, and what he was referring to is Jesus prior to his incarnation, prior to Christmas. What can be said about Jesus before then? What do the scriptures say about this? Well, there are many verses we can go to, but let me read a handful in a row. John 1, 1 through 3, which, Lord willing, we'll hear preached next week. "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Colossians 1, 16 and 17. "By him," by Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." We find in those verses and others, a few that I'll read in a moment, that Jesus is rich in two overarching ways. He's rich in who he is, and he's rich in what is his. Let's start with the latter. Jesus being rich in what is his. Each of those passages I just read explicitly connect Jesus to creation in saying that he made it all, that he sustains it all, and that it all exists for him. That would mean that other passages like Psalm 24, verse 1, would apply to Jesus. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Or Psalm 89, verse 11, "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them." This means that all the billions of people that exist on earth right now in this moment, and all that have existed throughout history, and all that will exist in the coming eras, we all belong to him. All the billions of stars and planets and galaxies belong to Jesus. All the small billion grains of rice and of sand, all of it belongs to Jesus. Like Andy writing his name on Woody's boot in Toy Story, Jesus has written his name on every atom of the universe. It all belongs to him. But that's not just true of the material creation. It's also true of the immaterial as well. Colossians 1 refers in part to this. Abraham Kuyper famously said some 150 years ago now, quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And again, he says in Colossians 2, 8 and 9, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Paul is saying that since Jesus is God, don't cede spiritual or intellectual ground to that which is anti-God, to that which is anti-Christ, because it all belongs to him. Every rogue philosophy will be brought to heel. Every false teaching will be put in its place. There ultimately will be no disloyal thought that will be allowed to exist in defiance to Christ, because that realm belongs to him as well. So Jesus is rich regarding everything that belongs to him. But he is also rich in and of himself because of who he is. He is divine. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus possesses all attributes of divinity, meaning that whatever is true of God the Father and whatever is true of God the Spirit is true of God the Son. For instance, Jesus is eternally self-existent. I already read in John 1 and Colossians 1, where they both explicitly say that Jesus was before creation. I'll add a few more. Hebrews 13, 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." In Revelation 22, 13, it is Jesus who says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." John 17, 5, Jesus prays to the Father, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Prior to the existence of the world, Jesus had a shared glory with the Father. It's the glory that belongs to our Trinitarian God. The way our doctrinal statement puts it is that what distinguishes the Son within the Trinity is that he is eternally begotten of the Father. Sometimes theologians prefer to say that he's eternally generated by the Father. It's the same thing. To quote the Nicene Creed, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." This means that though Jesus is rightly called the Son of God, his sonship is unlike human sonship, in that there never was a time that Jesus was not the Son of God. Unlike Jesus, there was a time when I was not my parents' son, because there was a time when I didn't exist. But it is not so with Jesus. He is begotten, not made. I'm a son that was made. Jesus is a son who was begotten. This means, again, that all of the attributes of divinity belong to Christ. He's self-existent, as we just said. He is omnipresent. He is absolutely free and sovereign. He is holy holy, holy. And the list goes on. Jesus is rich. He is rich in that all things that were made belong to Him. He is rich in that every thought and teaching ultimately belongs to Him. He is rich in that He is the eternal Son of God. My friends, as you look out the window of our vehicle right now and at that display, there is nothing more magnificent to see than Jesus. He is rich beyond riches. Elon Musk has nothing on Him. Scrooge McDuck has nothing on Him. The riches of Christ make any other claim of riches pitiful. Jesus was rich, Paul says, because He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the heir of all creation. All the treasures of heaven are His. He is rich in power. He is rich in wisdom. He is rich in praise and in glory. And we could go on and on and on. That's who this verse is talking about. Jesus and His infinite richness. But now let's turn to the question of what. To what reality does the Apostle Paul especially point us to here in 2 Corinthians 8, 9? It's absolutely astounding. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake," read it with me, "He became poor." Can you believe that? This is what makes the incarnation almost unbelievable. How could someone who enjoyed so much richness possibly give it up and become poor? Could there ever be a greater act than this? Greater than creation itself? Could there ever be a greater humbling than this? Could anyone ever travel any further than from the highest of heavens to come to a sinful people like us on this God-cursed world? Philippians 2, 6 and 7 puts it this way, that though Jesus was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In the language of our verse, what Jesus emptied Himself of was all of the rights and the privileges that come from His riches. Now, to be clear, He did not cease to be God, nor did He cease to contain all the attributes that make Him God. Rather, what He did was add humanity unto Himself. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The distance that Jesus had to travel for this condescension is absolutely astounding. Isaiah 53 describes what it was like for Him this way, verses 2 and 3. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Imagine the distance. Sitting on his throne, surrounded by the angels, coming down and being spat upon by man. Jesus would tell a would-be follower of his in Matthew 8:20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." How far down he came. He within whom there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5 says, and who had dwelled in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16, would be in his flesh tempted by sin in every respect, Hebrews 4:15 says. Jesus would know what it is like to be hungry and to be thirsty. He would know what it is to suffer as a man. He would know what it is to mourn as a man. He would know what it is to live as a man in a fallen world that is full of sin and full of sorrow. And what we especially focus on at Christmas is that the eternal King of Majesty would enter the womb of lowly Mary. The one who sat on heaven's throne would deign to lie in a feeding trough. The one who should be publicly and loudly praised and honored by the princes of the world would himself enter our world in the backwater town of Bethlehem. The one who was gloriously attended to by myriads and myriads of angels, though he did not need them, would be made a human infant and need the care of his earthly mother and father. I think of that scene in Isaiah 6 where the seraphim cries out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this thrice holy one, before whom all creation must bow in deference, would join himself to a cursed race, live among us, suffer because of us, and eventually die for us. The ever-living one would, Philippians 2:8 says, humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The pure one, upon whom there is no stain, would with human trembling joyfully endure the cross, Hebrews 12:2 says. And it is on that cross that he would bear the sins of the world. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that it is on that cross that Jesus became the personification of sin itself. I ask you, my friends, could the high King of heaven possibly have descended any lower? Could he have gone any further? And my friends, is there any story that is more fantastic than this? Fantastic in that it is wonderful, yes, but fantastic as well in that it would be so unbelievable if it were not true. That is the what of this verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and here we come to the why, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The reason why the high King of heaven gave all that up was for you. It was for you, Christian. The infinitely glorious one who is worthy of all praise from one corner of the universe to the other corner. And he's worthy of all praise from the beginning of eternity to the end of eternity. He gave it up for you. Laid it aside. For your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In coming and taking our flesh upon himself, the Lord Jesus lived perfectly and died sacrificially in our place. Us. We who are the inverse of all that he is. Because where Jesus is glorious, we by nature are guilty. Where Jesus is splendorous, we are by nature sinful. And where Jesus is full of honor and of power and of praise, we are by nature full of shame and of weakness and of blame. In fact, we are by nature God's enemies, Romans 5:10 tells us. We are by nature those who are alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Colossians 1:21 tells us. We are by nature those who are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We are living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we are children of wrath, Ephesians 2:1-3. We have no riches to offer to God. We are morally and spiritually bankrupt. And our debts are so great that we can never hope to fully pay them back on our own. When we get the monthly notice in our spiritual mailbox, the principal on our loan just has an infinity symbol next to it. And then when you look at the interest, there's another infinity symbol next to it. And there is no refinancing going on. It's literally a bill that you will be stuck with for all of eternity. It's the bill from H.E. Double Hockey Sticks. You're welcome for the PG version, parents. And what does Jesus do? Pretend you don't know the story of Christmas or what the Bible says, and you hear that the high King of heaven, to whom everything is owed, he gets up from his throne. What do you think he's getting up to do? I think what we would all expect is that he's coming to collect, isn't he? He's tired of these people not paying what they owe to him. And so he's going to get up off his throne and come down here and take matters into his own hands. He's going to clean house. He's going to collect on his debts. And if we didn't have The Holy Spirit-inspired scripture is telling us different. That's exactly what we would think Jesus is doing. And though someday Jesus will do just that, there is a day when he will come and collect. Praise God that before that coming, there was his first coming, which is what we call Christmas. A coming where instead of demanding that we pay our debt, he willfully and mercifully and astoundingly takes our debt upon himself. At Christmas, Jesus came to pay our bill, not to collect on it. Most of us are familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But you know what the next verse says? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, not the first time, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Praise God. Praise God that when Jesus got up off his throne, he came to save, not to collect. He came to pay our debt, not to demand that we pay it ourselves. He came to save. But there's more good news. As if that wasn't good enough news, there's more good news in what Paul says here. Because not only does Jesus come and pay our debt, but he actually gives us his riches. How crazy is that? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Listen, he doesn't just come and say, okay, your debt is erased, you're starting from zero, now go on from there. No. Where the debt said infinity before, now it says that we are worth infinity. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. A few verses later, Ephesians 1:11, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. 1 Peter 1:3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In Christ, Christian, you have been made unimaginably rich. That's why Jesus came at Christmas. That's why he became incarnate, Paul says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He did that for you. I challenge you to find something more amazing than that. Dream it up. You can't do it. I challenge you to find something more comforting than that. Jesus Christ, the eternally rich one, took on the poverty of your flesh, so that you may become rich in him. That ought to make your jaw drop. And that ought to lead you to ask one more question, which is simply how? How is it that Jesus could do this for me? Do you see it there in the verse? It's at the very beginning. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is by grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Grace has been helpfully defined before as getting what we don't deserve. Grace is God's goodwill freely given. Since we are morally and spiritually bankrupt, we have nothing that we could offer to God anyway. So the only way God can give something to us is by grace alone. Acts 15:11, we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2:8, you know it, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And my friends, it is a gift that is sincerely offered to you this Christmas. You know, I have wonderful memories when I was growing up from the Christmases that my family enjoyed together. But I do have one complaint that I'd like to make known. It was our tradition on Christmas Eve to go to my grandparents' home with my aunts and uncles and cousins and usually a straggler or two who didn't have anywhere else to go. One year, my dad's boss came. That was interesting. And what would happen is we would finish up our meal together, and the adults would turn their attention to the task of cleanup, while us kids would turn our attention to the even more important task of present sorting. With so many of us there, it was no small task. You can just imagine the Christmas tree. Like that tree right there, like the whole wall would be lined with gifts. And as I said, it was no small task, but us kids got to work, and we got to work with gusto. You better believe it. You had to do it just right so that there was still room for people to sit. Like, you couldn't put the gifts on the chair. It had to be next to the chair. That took a couple of years to figure out. But this was important work. Maybe my new Sega Genesis game was in there. Or maybe my cousin has that baby doll that she was asking for. Maybe that's in there. And inevitably, us kids would complete our task and have all this anticipation and all of this excitement and have to wait for the adults who were taking their time cleaning up and gabbing. And if I'm honest, I think that they were gabbing long after the cleanup was already done. And there us kids were waiting patiently. Let me edit that. We were waiting anxiously with our pile of unopened gifts sitting next to us, waiting for the adults to come, waiting to have the permission to finally start opening them up in an orderly and decent fashion. Friends, the gift of the Christ of Christmas has been clearly presented to you this morning. There it is, sitting before you even now. It's a gift that once was in the very throne room of God. But at Christmas, it was found just outside of an inn in Bethlehem. And now it sits before you. It's a gift that was once admired by the angels of glory. But at Christmas, was praised by lowly keepers of sheep. And there it is in front of you right now. It's a gift that was once arrayed in dazzling, blazing light. But at Christmas was lovingly wrapped in swaddling clothes for you. And there it is, in front of you right now. It's the gift of salvation. It's the gift of God's own Son. It's the gift of Jesus. And the question is, what in the world are you waiting for? Open it. Open it now. You don't have to wait for the adults to finish cleaning up. You don't have to wait for them to finish talking with one another. You can open it right now. You don't have to wait for me to finish talking. You can open it right now. And when you do, you not only find Jesus, but you find all those riches of Jesus. You find eternal life. You find forgiveness of your sin. You find hope for eternity. And more and more and more. And this gift is offered to you by grace. It's not one of those awkward moments where someone gives you a present and you're like, No, it is all by grace. Of course you don't deserve it. That's the whole point. And that is the grace of Christmas. And if you've already opened that gift, maybe it was yesterday, maybe it was last year, maybe it was decades ago, then be amazed once more, my friend, that Jesus has been given to you. That, too, is the grace of Christmas. Let's pray. Well, our Father,